Psalm 5. Give you a moment to find it. The title of the psalm is To the Chief Musician Upon Nehelath, a Psalm of David. And the psalm reads, Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And Lord, bless the reading of your word, and bless us now as we begin looking at jumping in here. Someone asked me this morning, they said, are we going to still be in Psalm 5 tonight? I said, I don't know if we're going to ever get out of Psalm 5. It is a challenging, rich psalm. And I am more and more impressed with the richness of the psalms, the depths of the psalms, the doctrinal teachings of the psalms, the more I dig into this. Well, last week, the best I remember, we finished verse 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. And that brings us to verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Now notice, on your notes, I'm even putting the verses in for you as we're breaking them down. But he says twice in there, he talks about in the morning. My psalm shalt thou hear when? In the morning, or my voice. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Now, it is because of this third verse that this psalm is often referred to as a psalm of the morning, or sometimes the morning psalm, something like that, but a psalm of the morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom I often refer to in teaching and preaching on the psalms, he wrote of this verse, this is not so much a prayer as a resolution. This is the fittest time for intercourse with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give God the mornings of our days and the morning of our lives. Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. He had an eloquent way of putting things, did he not? But I thought that was a quote worth sharing. Now, we find here that David, he said this. He resolved before God to look up. Look up to him for everything he needed to face the day and the wicked world he was living in. And we never know what we're going to face when we enter the day, do we? We do know this, that we are living in a wicked world. But David says, I'm coming to you. You're going to give me everything I need to face this day and everything I need to deal with this wicked world. And the psalm indicates, as we get on through it, that he was actually going through some difficult times, or he was thinking back on some difficult times, which the Lord used in it to inspire this psalm that David wrote. Now, David did not resolve to begin the day by looking at the circumstances around him, though his circumstances were obviously very dire. You look at verses 10, 8 through 10. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but this gives us an idea of the circumstances that he was thinking of when he wrote this psalm. He said this, Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Who is the there? His enemies. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. And so these verses indicate to us that David is dealing with some very serious things, he's thinking back about some serious things that when he was inspired to write this psalm. And so he does not begin the day by looking at the circumstance around him. David did not resolve to begin the day by looking to others. We're so guilty of that, are we not? We look to others. We have a problem, we have a need, and we go looking to others. I mentioned last week at the close, I've tried to make it a practice in my life that if I have a need or a problem, something, that I try to take it to God and let God deal with that thing. Now, I'm a human being, and I'm sure at times that I have failed that. But I was thinking about it even this morning, realizing that I was going to be speaking along these lines this evening. And I've got a little hairbrush. It's about this long. And I keep it up there on my lavatory, my sink. And I don't know why I do this, but every morning I'll run that hairbrush over my head. I start to say through my hair, but it's not really, if there's no hair to run it through, is it? I run it over my head. I don't know why I do that. It does kind of stand up right after I get out of the shower, and so I'll do that. But you know something, when I use that hairbrush, it reminds me of how I came about that hairbrush. And I'm going to tell you what it did. I was preaching in a missions conference. And they had a prophet's chamber in the church. And I got there on a Saturday night. I was going to kick the conference off the next morning. And I got up, and at that time, that was before I cut all my hair off. All right? I had hair then. And I got up, and I washed my hair and everything, and I got out of the shower, and I looked in my shaving kit, and I said, oh my goodness, I did not bring a comb or a brush. What am I going to do? I guess I can't hardly slip out, because to leave the prophet's chamber, I was going to have to go right past the sanctuary, through the sanctuary, and buy some else. I said, I can't hardly do that. I hate to call the preacher and ask him to bring me a comb and a brush. What am I going to do? And I walked over. There was the preacher, when he showed me the prophet's chamber. There was a big basket over there, and it had all kinds of things in it. He said, this is stuff for our guests. And anything in that basket that you need, just feel free to take it. And I walked over there, and I looked in that basket. And lo and behold, what do you think was in there? A little old packet with a looks like a Pepto-Bismol colored hairbrush and comb. And I took that thing. I said, the Lord has provided. Amen. You see, the Lord it's not just big things like college bills. It's little things like hairbrushes. And I thought, this is wonderful. Well, later on in the missions conference, I told the story about how the Lord had provided that. And you know what I found out? There was a little junior age girl that had insisted on putting that in that basket up in that apartment. Her mama said, you know, nobody's going to want that. But she insisted. And I keep that. And every time I use it, I think about God meets my needs. Amen. He meets my needs. So he did not resolve to begin the day by looking to others. He did not resolve to begin the day by looking within himself or at himself. I tell you what, that can get very discouraging, can it not? You've got to get looking at yourself. You get to looking within yourself. And you realize this, I don't have what it takes to meet the day. I don't have what it takes to deal with the opposition I'm going to be facing. I don't have that at all. And so he didn't look within himself or at himself, but he resolved to begin the day not by looking at circumstances, not by looking at others, not by looking within himself or at himself, but he resolved to begin the day by looking up to who? To the Lord. To the Lord. Listen, that is a great way to start the day. Amen. Years ago, I had an elderly lady give me this poem. And since then, I've had two or three others over the years, probably more than that, have given me copies of this poem. But I love this poem. I remember the elderly lady that gave it to me. She was in a nursing home, and I was visiting with her, and she said, "Preacher, I've got a poem that I think that you would enjoy, that I want to give it." And it reads like this. I've got it here in the notes. "I got up early in the morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled around me, and heavier came each task. I whined, 'Why doesn't God help me?' He said, 'You didn't ask.' So I got up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish, I had to take time to pray." Now, there's actually more to that poem than that. I abbreviated it down there just to emphasize what we're talking about tonight. But I tell you what, things do go better when you start them by looking up to the Lord. Amen? They really do. And the devil knows that. He'll try to rush us so that we don't do that. So here's David. He is he's talking to the Lord there, and he's talking about himself up to this point. Now, look at verses 4 through 6. These are rich, challenging verses. And he says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Now, in verses 1 to 3, David's talking to the Lord about himself. He's saying, "Lord, I want you to hearken to my voice. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to direct my prayer unto you." He's talking about himself. But when we get to verses 4, 5, and 6, David talks to the Lord about him. He's saying, "God, now here's some things I know about you. From your word, from my walk with you, here's some things that I know about you." And in verses 4 through 6, David reveals his understanding of God as God had revealed himself to him. Now, how does God reveal himself to us? God reveals himself to us through his word. Not our feelings, not our impressions, not our experiences, but God reveals himself to us through his word. Never forget that. Now, we should always interpret our feelings and our impressions and our experiences and everything else. We should always interpret them or filter them by God's word. By God's word. Now, so many times people do that just oppositely. What they'll do is they'll take and they'll have a feeling or an impression or a thought or whatever, and then they'll go running and they'll interpret the Word of God in light of their feelings or their experiences. That's just doing it backwards. We are to go to the Word of God and interpret our feelings, our experience, so forth, through the Word of God. Not interpret the Word of God based upon our feelings and experiences, but our feelings and experiences are to be interpreted by the Word of God. And I believe that so many times that's what makes people get out of the will of God. How many times do people say, "Well, I just felt like it. I felt like this was right. I prayed about it. I got peace about it." But the Word of God says, "But I prayed about it." I prayed about it. You know, that's kind of a justification for everything you want to do that's against God's will. I prayed about it. I prayed about it. But I prayed about it and I got peace about it there. You know something? Sometimes I believe that God, whenever we go asking for things contrary to His will, that He just says, "Well, have at it. Have at it. All right? Have at it." You ever done that? Maybe with your child or something, they just keep asking for something. You know it's going to be backfire and say, "All right, go ahead. Go ahead." And you just go ahead and learn by your experience. You won't listen to me. Now, we are to live by faith based upon the Word of God, not upon our feelings, not upon our impressions, not upon our experiences or anything else. Now, where we live by faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the what? The Word of God. That's where faith comes from. It's not by my experiences and feelings. It's by the Word of God. And the more I know the Word of God, the more I will be able to live my life by faith. And the less I know about the Word of God, the less I will be able to live by faith. Because faith is acting upon what God has said. And you've got to know the Word in order to act upon what God has said. You've got to do that. So it's important we know the Word of God. And it's a sad thing that so many people today have so little knowledge of the Word of God. So little. They'll have a devotion book, and I've said this often, I'm not against devotion books, but if that's all the Bible you get during the week, you are not learning much. You need to be in the Word of God. And if you're going to a church where you get about a 15-20 minute sermonette and about 45-50 minutes worth of singing, you're not going to have much faith. You're going to be moved and guided by your feelings and emotions instead of by the Word of God. Now, our understanding or comprehension of God should also be based upon the Word of God. Not upon my feelings, not upon my impressions, not upon my experiences, etc. But my understanding or comprehension of God should be based upon the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How do I know God is? Well, I realize creation declares the glory of God. I know that. But I realize as I look at creation, there's got to be a God. But I come to the Bible and I find out who this God is. I don't know. I would not know who this God is by looking at creation. I come to the Bible and here I learn who this God is. And I also learn something about what God is like. I realize that He is one that rewards those that diligently seek Him. Why do I know these things about God? Because I'm the Bible. He reveals Himself in the Bible. Now, God's creation reveals that there is a God, and to a very limited degree, what He is like. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And look at verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. This is another of David's Psalms, and he says this. And I often think about David as a boy that kept his father's sheep out there on the hillsides of Judea. And at night he'd be out there. I could imagine him lying out there at night, looking up into the heavens and so forth, seeing the sunset, seeing the sunrise, seeing the moon and all that. And just plenty of time to think and meditate. And here's what David wrote. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. In these six verses, David says that I can look up into the heavens, and I know there's a God. And from that, I am able to discern some things about Him. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and we look at verse 20, and here's what the Bible says. For the invisible things of Him, that is the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So I look at creation, and I understand some things about God who is invisible. Being understood by the things that are made, I look at the things He's made, and I'm made by Him. And so I look at those things and understand some things about God. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when I look at this, I realize this, that whoever created all of this, He's God. And I also understand this, that He's eternal. He had to precede it. In order to create it, He had to be here first. Amen. And so, even though I have not seen Him, He is invisible from His creation. I understand that He is eternal, that He is powerful, that He is God. I understand those things about Him. You see, we learn that from His creation, but God's inspired Word and God's incarnate Word, which is Jesus Christ, the living Word, they reveal who God is and exactly what He is like, and the two never contradict each other. That is the inscripted Word and the incarnate Word. So, I want to know more about this invisible God other than He is all-powerful, that He's eternal. How am I going to do that? All right? I'm going to read His Word. And I'm going to learn everything about His Word that I can, because in this Word, He's revealing Himself to me. And also, I want to know everything about the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I can. Where am I going to learn about the Word incarnate? In the inscripted Word. So it gets right back to the Word of God. I wasn't here 2,000 years ago as the disciples were to live with the Lord and see the Lord and so forth there. I have to read my word, His Word in order to discover these things about God. Now, theology is the study of God. And that is God's revelation of Himself in His Word. It will often contradict and even demolish a person's theology based on his feelings, his impressions, his experiences, and so forth. And we're going to see that. I hope, maybe we'll get to it tonight. But we're going to see that what we learn about God from His Word, that it will destroy the theology that we have built on our feelings and our impressions and our little cliches we hear and say. It will destroy that theology that's based on anything other than the Word of God. It will absolutely destroy it. I've often said this, the Bible will mess your theology up. Because most of our theology, I shouldn't say most of it, I say a lot of our theology is not biblical. It is not biblical. Now, here we come. The first word of these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. The first word of these verses is "for." That introduces us to David's explanation of why he was about to pray an imprecatory prayer for his enemies. All right? Otherwise, here's why I'm going to pray this. Now, what I want you to get right now is this. Your comprehension of God will influence how you pray to Him. It really will. Your comprehension of God will influence how you pray to Him. If you look at Him as, a granddaddy in the sky, you won't be very reverent whenever you come into His presence. No. If you look on Him as somebody that takes sin lightly, you won't say much about your sin and confessing sin and things like that. No, your comprehension of God is going to influence how you pray to Him. And if your comprehension of God is scriptural, your prayers to Him will be scriptural prayers. And if your comprehension of God is unscriptural, then your prayers to Him will often be unscriptural. Now, what we're going to see here is David's going to reveal his comprehension of God. And then we're going to see that he prays the first imprecatory prayer in the Psalms. There's several in the Psalms. Now, what is an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer? These are psalms in which the psalmist implores the Lord to execute vengeance on their enemies. He asked God to execute vengeance on His enemies. That's what an imprecatory prayer is, and or an imprecatory psalm. Now, David's prayer sounds rather harsh to the Christian. And I put it in quote unquote Christian, that is not well versed in the Word of God, and therefore does not know God very well at all. For him to pray things like verse 10, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." I'm going to tell you something. If you've got a one-sided warped view of God, if all you see is the gentle side of the Lord, then a prayer like that, you're going to say, that just can't be right. That does not sound right. But David is going to reveal how he could pray that by telling us what his understanding of God is. Now, I've given you the major imprecatory psalms there. Psalm 5, this is the first one. Then you got 10, 17, 35, 58, 69, 70, 79, 83, 100, 129, 137, 140. So there's several of them in the psalm, several of these imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. Now, here's a big question. Are imprecatory prayers appropriate in this dispensation? And many today would tell you this, absolutely not. They are not appropriate for this dispensation. They would say they were appropriate in the Old Testament. They were appropriate under the law. but not in this dispensation. And they will say that based upon passages like Matthew chapter 5. Here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And they'll take this little excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to find it here right quick myself. All right. And here's probably one of the main passages they would turn to. Verse 43 and following. He says, this is the Lord preaching at the Sermon on the Mount. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now I want you to notice, he said, you've heard that it's been said. Okay? Didn't say that it's been written. He said, you've heard it's been said. It's a common saying. Okay? But they would take a passage like that and they'd say, well, based upon this, in this present dispensation that we're living in, then we should never pray for God to bring judgment upon anyone. And I've heard that. I've heard that through most of my Christian life. But I'm going to tell you what. The more familiar I've become with the Bible, the more that bothers me. That I'm told I should never pray a prayer for God to intervene and bring judgment upon somebody. And I'm going to give you some passages here that make that cause that statement to trust me. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we look at verses 21 and 22. The Apostle Paul, writing in this dispensation, he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. You know what the word maranatha means? The Lord's coming. You know what anathema means? Let him be accursed of God. If anybody that love the Lord Jesus Christ, then let him be accursed of God. The Lord's coming, you all. Amen? Now, that sounds imprecatory to me. And that's in this dispensation. All right, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Galatia. Now, what's happened at Galatia is this. People have been saved. But now that they've been saved, the group known as the Judaizers, they were people that came in and said, it's a wonderful thing to trust Christ, but if you're really going to be saved, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law. Otherwise, they're adding works to the grace of the Lord. And Paul writes this to them. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now mark this down. Anytime somebody adds works to salvation, they're preaching a gospel that's different from the Bible. They're preaching a gospel. I don't care. In this case, it was circumcision. Today, oftentimes, it's baptism, our church membership, partaking of the Eucharist or communion or whatever. But anytime you add works to it, you are preaching a different gospel. And he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Again, that means let him be separated from God. Let him die and go to hell. Wow. Well, that doesn't sound like a very loving preacher preaching about a very loving God, does it? But is it in the Bible? Yeah. You know what? You know what Paul's saying? These people are leading people astray. They're leading people to hell. And it would be better for them to go ahead and die than for them to live and lead somebody else to hell. Alright, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. And he says this, Galatians 5 verse 11 and 12, and I, brethren, if ye preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And there's a play on words there. These people that want to cut your foreskin off, he said, I would they were cut off completely. Now, I tell you what, that sounds imprecatory to me. Amen? And how about 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 4:14. He says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That sounds like he's wanting God to judge him to me. All right, look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse, I got verses 19 through 11. I know that's not right, amen? Okay, it'll be verse 9 through 11, okay? Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the sword, for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. All right, so here's people, saints that are killed in the tribulation period, and their souls are there under the altar. And now we're going to hear what they're praying. They cried with a loud voice saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. You know what they're saying? Lord, why don't you go ahead and avenge us? And God says, well, it's not quite time. I'm going to take care of that. But they're praying for that to take place. All right? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Next to the last verse in the Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. And then old John says, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You ever thought about this? Every time you pray for the Lord to return, you're praying for His judgment to fall on this earth. Every single time. Every single time that you do that. All these indicate to me that imprecatory prayers are still appropriate. Now, just as in the Old Testament, you don't find the majority of the prayers are praying for God to execute His judgment. It's a minority of them. And the same is true in the New Testament. But I do not believe that it is unscriptural to pray for God to execute His just judgment in this dispensation. I do not believe it, based upon the prayers and so forth of the Apostle Paul and others. Now, I say this, we need to be very careful before we pray things like that. I believe the motive of the person praying in any dispensation is very, very important. If the person is praying selfishly or unselfishly, he should ask himself that. When the Lord is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody does something to you, all right, well, it's kind of selfish. So I'm saying, all right, Lord, then I need to look at my motives. Am I just a selfish thing or is it an unselfish motive I have? Is the person praying for personal vengeance? Our protection of himself and or other people. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, the Bible says this, Romans 12 verse 19 about vengeance. It says, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, if I'm praying for personal vengeance, that would not be right. But how about if I'm praying for protection of myself? How about if I'm praying for protection of others? I'm going to tell you what. If somebody, if I got a phone call from my wife, let's just say I was out of town and I got a phone call and she said somebody's breaking in my house, I would not hesitate to pray for God to strike that person dead. Huh? Lord, do whatever you have to. Break his leg, whatever you have to. But protect my wife. That's not selfish. Huh? You take a case like Adolf Hitler and slaughtering the Jews. I don't think there'd be a thing in the world wrong with God. Listen, get rid of that man. Get rid of that man. He's hurting a lot of people. He's doing a lot of damage. And so I think that's part of the motive. Is this personal vengeance or am I praying for protection? Not trying to get even, but praying for protection, especially for other people. Is the person praying for the benefit of others he is responsible for or concerned about? Now, David, in Psalm 5, he is a king responsible for the welfare of the nation. When he's praying for God to execute vengeance on his enemies, he's saying, God, I want you to do this for the benefit of the people I lead. And the Apostle Paul was an apostle. He was concerned about the salvation of souls. And so when he prayed for God to bring judgment upon those that were preaching for a false gospel, you know what he was doing? He was praying for the people from being misled and being led to hell from hearing, trusting in a false gospel. So our motives is a very, very serious thing. Now, there's a mystery there, and I'll say this, I would be very hesitant to pray for God to bring judgment on somebody like that, as David's praying here. But I'm not going to say that it is something that is always wrong. And my present, and I put the date here, 9/22/21, when I made this note, my present conclusion is that imprecatory prayers are not forbidden, but should not be prayed until we have thoroughly searched the thoughts and intents of our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit in the light of the Word of God. And why do I say that? Put Hebrews 4:12? Alright, listen to what the Bible says there. Talking about our thoughts and intents, the Bible says this, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So before I would pray a prayer like that, I would go to say, Dear Holy Spirit, help me with the light of the Word of God. Help me to see if my thoughts and intents are wrong. What is my motive in this? Am I just wanting you to do this to somebody to settle the score on my behalf? I want to search the thoughts and intents of my heart very deeply. Now, David prayed this imprecatory prayer because of how God had revealed Himself to him. And notice here how God's revealed Himself to him. He says, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Now remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The person indulging in wickedness is living contrary to the Word of God, and he is therefore displeasing God if he's living contrary to the Word of God. And the Bible says that God does not have pleasure in wickedness. He does not. And that David, knowing that, he can pray this prayer because he realizes the people he's praying for God to judge, that they're involved in things that do not please God. David said of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29:17. He said, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. You don't have pleasure in wickedness, but I do know you have it in uprightness. So, based upon the fact that he knows that God has no pleasure in wickedness, David can pray for God to bring judgment upon those that are practicing wickedness. Then verse 4b, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now this is God's revelation of himself to David. Which makes him feel justified in praying this imprecatory prayer. Strong's Concordance defines the Hebrew word translated as dwell to mean to turn aside from the road for lodging or any other purpose. That is, sojourn as a guest. And so he said, I know this, that neither shall evil dwell with thee. Somebody living out there in sin. It's like a traveler traveling down a road, and he wants to go over here and spend the night with you. He says, you know something, if you're somebody traveling down that road of sin, and they want to draw close to God for the evening, he said, no. He says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. No, that's not going to happen. Now, look at Psalm 66. Look at verses 17 and following. Psalm 66, verse 17 and following. He says, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. So he says, you know, if I've got iniquity in my heart, look, God's not going to hear me. Here are people that want to come to you and pray to you and talk to you, but no, they're living wicked lives. He said God's going to turn a deaf ear to them. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. We love 1 John 1, 9, don't we? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But here's what verses 5 and 6 say. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here's a man. He's living in sin. He knows he's living in sin. And you ask him if he's saved? Yes, he's saved. Well, he may be. How's your fellowship, your relationship with the Lord? Oh, me and the Lord, we're just like that. Man, I tell you what. Just like that. I pray to Him. I talk to Him all the time there. You know what? The Bible says if you're walking in that darkness, that is in sin, you don't have fellowship with the Lord. You don't have fellowship with the Lord. So, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Now look at verse Psalm 5:5a. He says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And again, Strong's defines the Hebrew word translated as foolish to mean to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish. The fool shall not stand in thy sight. So the foolish person that's being described here is somebody that they're all show. They're just putting on a front. And I'm going to tell you what, that describes most of the world today, does it not? Look, the Hollywood crowd, it's all a front. Huh? And, you know, I thought it was funny. Yeah. You go down the street and you look and you got beautiful brick buildings. And then you look around the corner and you realize the rest of it's metal. It's a big facade. You think you got a beautiful brick building. And the rest of it will be metal. Just a facade. That's the way it is with most people's lives. That's the way it is with their lives. They're foolish. They're shining. They're making a show. They like to boast. But the Bible says that they're foolish. And if you compare, look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost slipped, were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's that. Listen, that's the same Hebrew word translated as foolish there as it is in Psalm 5. And the psalmist says this. Now here's a word of warning to us. Here David says, here he is, this is a psalm of Asaph, actually not David. But Asaph said this. He says, you know what? I got to looking at all these people. And here they are. They're putting on the show. They're putting on that front. They're boasting. They're shining. Boy, they're putting on that front. Asaph was a music man at the temple, okay? And he'd see all these people coming and going. And I'd imagine he'd look at that and he'd say, my goodness alive. I don't have all that they've got. Here I am serving the Lord. I'm here in charge of the music ministry and I see these people coming and going. And he said, when I got looking at that and comparing myself to them, he says, you know what? I almost slipped. Almost backslid on God's what he's saying. He said, I was envious at the foolish. And that almost caused me to get out of the will of God for my life. And I'm going to tell you what, that's an easy thing to do. You ever been there? I can remember teaching the Christian school. Paycheck be 2 to 3 weeks late. And it wasn't much, $600 a month. That was it. Having to do everything I could to survive. And I'd see people coming in that was behind on their school bills, but they'd drive up in new cars. They'd come in, they'd talk about their new clothes and all that. And I'm going to tell you what, I was guilty. I'd sit there and I'd say, this just is not right. God, this is not right. Here I am, I'm sacrificing, my family's sacrificing in order to educate their children. They say they can't pay their bills, and look how much better they're doing than me. If they'd pay their bills, I'd get my paycheck on time. You see? And I tell you what, it'll make you slip if you don't realize, hey, you're doing it as unto the Lord, not unto man. Amen? And so we got to watch that. Asaph said his feet and his steps were about to slip because he was envious of the foolish. Now, I'm going to stop right there. That's a good place to stop. You just look around. You see somebody that maybe they got more material things. They might have better health than you or whatever. You know, and you say, my goodness, I'm tithing and I'm sacrificially giving to missions and this, that, and the other. And they are not doing that. Look how good they're doing. I'll tell you what, that's a dangerous thing. You'll slip. You'll slip there. Next week, this is the part of the psalm that will really mess our theology up. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. He doesn't say thou hatest the iniquity of those that work it. He said, but he hates the workers of iniquity. Now right there, just destroys 99% of people's theology in our society. It destroys it right there. But you know what? Oh, well, I got enough notes here. I hadn't given you all of them because they're on. I only gave you what, 5, 6, 7, 8. But we have to get into page 9 to get it all. But you've got enough there. You can look and see some other place in the Bible where it says that God hates some people. God hates some people. Well, how can God love everybody and hate some? Well, that's something we're going to delve into next week. It's one of those mysterious things that we have to just accept by faith. I believe we can't ever completely understand it. But let's stand.